A man was once heard to say, "I didn't know what love was until I got married. Then it was too late." What is love? What does real love look like? If you want to find out what real love is, don't look to Hollywood or to the tabloids. Yesterday, Linda asked me to go to the grocery store. We'd forgotten a couple items, and she said, could you pick up some things for me? So I went to the grocery store, and I'm in the checkout line, and what's there beside you but the tabloids? So I decided I'm going to read some of the tabloids. If you want to know what love is, don't read the tabloids. I'm going to tell you. What I saw there, so-and-so's breaking up with so-and-so, and so-and-so's now down to 95 pounds because she's mourning over breaking up with... And I read that, and I thought, you know what? That's not about love. You might find out some about lust in there and about UFOs, but you're not going to find out about true love in the tabloids. And you won't even find true love by looking at the world around us. I mean, you know, we have to admit, there's love out in the world. I mean, people that are out in the world, there's love for family members, and there's love between friends, and certainly people love things. And you can see a love in the world, but if you want to find true love, what it looks like, you don't look to the world. You look to the Word. You don't look to the world. You look to God and take a look at what His love looks like, because that's true love. And with that in mind, take your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And we have been studying in the book of Romans the blessings of justification by faith. And you remember, in the first five verses, we've seen, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained this introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. For the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we studied those verses, and we saw some of the blessings of being saved. Because we're saved, we have peace with God. We have access to God by faith. We have the grace from God in which we stand as Christians. And we have hope of God. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And we have a new perspective we saw last week on our trials and tribulations. They're working for us, not against us. And we have the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, living in our bodies. What a blessing. And that Holy Spirit has poured out in our lives as Christians the love of God. He has shed abroad. He has, Niagara Falls, poured out the love of God in our hearts. In our hearts. What a blessing He has given us. Now today we want to look at verses 6 through 11 and find out, Patty, what that love of God looks like. Because Paul, in these verses, 6 through 11, shows us, gives us a colored picture, a beautiful picture of the love of God. And what that love that the Holy Spirit pours out in our life looks like. And it's an amazing love. Look at verse 6. It says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more we shall now be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. I'll tell you what, folks, in those verses, we see the amazing love of God. I mean, it's just right there. And to help us see this, Paul, to help us understand God's love, we have to consider first the objects of that love. The objects of that love. Now, I want you to think of this. Natural human love is almost invariably based on the attractiveness of the object of love. And we're inclined to love people who are lovely, who are attractive, or people who love us. Humanly, that's the kind of people we are attracted to and we tend to love. And consequently, we tend to attribute that same kind of love to God. We think that his love for us is dependent on how good we are, or maybe how much we do for him, or on how much we love him back. And you know what? That's not God's love. God's love is not like that at all. And to highlight this amazing love, Paul uses four terms to describe the people that God showered his love upon. And these terms describe, listen, folks, every one of us before we were saved. Every one of us. And here's the kind of people God loved. Here's the four terms. Number one, we were helpless. Verse 6, helpless. While we were yet helpless. The King James Version says, without strength. The Amplified Bible reads, while we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves. While we were helpless, without strength to save ourselves. While we were helpless, without strength to overcome the ravages of sin in our life. While we were helpless and without strength to understand spiritual truth. While we were helpless and without strength to do good from pure motives. While we were helpless and without strength to resist Satan and escape death. While we were helpless and without strength to seek God and to please him. God loved us. It was in that condition. I was helpless before God, hopeless and helpless. And God loved me. And he loved you. Helpless. Second term, ungodly. You see it in verse 6? While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. Ungodly means totally unrighteous, undeserving, unlovable. Ungodly simply means unlike God. Unlike God. Ungodly also means to exclude God from every aspect of our lives. In the Old Testament, the psalmist states that God is not in the thoughts of the ungodly. The psalmist goes on to say that the ungodly, quote, has no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has cease to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. The ungodly are ungodly in their thoughts, in their words, and in their deeds. They have no place for God. The ungodly exclude the true God from their lives. And they love sin. Now, let me point something out. You can be very religious and ungodly. You go to church every week and be ungodly. There are people that go to church every week and say the Our Father and live like orphans the rest of the week. They have no place, God has no place in their lives. They're ungodly. They're unlike God. And we were ungodly. And in that condition, God loved us. God loved us. We were helpless. We were ungodly. And we were sinners. See verse 8? But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. That's the third term, sinners. And that's the word that comes from the Greek word that means to miss the mark. It's from the same root of the word in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John Stott describes this word. He says, quote, we have departed from the way of righteousness, fallen short of God's standards, and we've missed the target. We missed the target. And God, folks, hates sin. God hates sin. He hates every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. He hates sin. You know, he hates sin in our lives, in the lives of people like we would hate if one of our loved ones got cancer. We would hate the cancer. And I'm going to tell you what, God hates sin. But in that condition, he loves us. He loved us. Even when we had missed the target, we had come short, infinitely short of the glory of God. And God looked down and he said, I'm going to love him. And then in verse 10, we have the fourth term, enemies. For if while we were yet enemies, in our sin, in our open rebellion against God, we were God's enemies. Listen to this. We cherished a deep-seated hostility toward God. That's what Scripture says. Romans 8:7 states that the sinful mind is hostile toward God. Man apart from Christ resents God's rightful rule in his life or her life. And therefore, we declare war on God. And you might say, I never was an enemy of God. When you were outside of Christ, the Bible says you were an enemy of God. We were helpless, ungodly. Sinners in open rebellion against God, at war with God, at enmity with God. And that paints the background to the next point, the description of God's love. He still loved us. In that condition, he loved us. The description of God's love is in verses 7 and 8. Beautiful. And four words, folks, tell the story. Four words tell the story. And the love of God and this is amazing, can be described in four monosyllable words. You see it there? Verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, here they are, what are they? Christ died for us. That's the point. They tell the story. Christ died for us. Four monosyllable words. Could there be any more profound words in all of human history? I think not. You know, the greatest theologians that have ever lived, the greatest minds that have ever lived, have only scratched the surface of those four words. Christ died for us. John, the apostle of love, says over in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a little expanded. Paul gets it down to four words, four monosyllable words. Christ died for us. That's the story. That's the whole story. That's the whole story. And you know, you can even make those words more personal. You can say, I'm going to tell you what, everyone here, everyone, I don't care where you are with the Lord, you can say those words, and where it says us, you can put your name. Christ died for less. Christ died for less. In fact, I want you, would you do that? Would you say with me, we're going to say those four words, but where it says us, I want you to say your name. I don't care where you are with the Lord, because it's true. Would you say that with me? Christ died for less. Those four words tell the story. Tell the story. And they tell the story, and what they do is they reveal four truths that paint the picture. Four truths about the love of God. And these are amazing truths. And the first truth is this: God's love is gracious. Look at verse 7. God's love is gracious. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare even to die. Now, Paul's point here is that as we consider what man is really like before he gets saved, helpless, ungodly, sinner, in open rebellion against God and an enemy, it's obvious we don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's love at all. God's love is a gracious love. A gracious love. A husband and a wife, one day we're fussing at each other. Well, I'm glad we don't do that in this church. But this husband and wife, they were fussing with each other. And they were really going at it, so the wife suggested that they write down their complaints on a piece of paper and then show the other person exactly how they felt. She thought it might cut down on the bickering. The husband agreed and got the paper. She got the pencils. They both started writing. They both wrote furiously for a while, and the husband would pause, look up at his wife, and write some more. And the wife would pause and look up at her husband and write some more. And the husband paused again and looked up at his wife with even an angrier look on his face, and then he would write some more. And the wife did the same, and finally she put her pencil down. Her husband was still writing. He looked up at her with fury and continued writing. And he kept writing. And then he wrote some more. And then he wrote even more. The wife was becoming furious. because she had covered one side of her piece of paper, and her husband was now finishing up the back side of his piece of paper. He kept looking up at her and coming up with more to write. And every time he looked up, something new would come, and he'd write some more. By this time, the wife's in pain, and she's in agony. She was with clenched fists, and her eyes were moist with tears. And finally, her husband was finished, put down his pencil, and they exchanged sheets of paper, and they looked at each other's sheet. And as soon as she gave him her sheet and took his, she felt terrible. She wanted to take her sheet back. For when she looked down at her husband's sheet of paper, in spite of all his anger, in spite of all the hurt that was inside, he had written on every line, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I'm ticked off, but I love you. I'm angry, but I love you. I don't want to be here now, but I love you. I love you. I love you." And folks, you know what? That's a gracious love. That's a gracious love. And then we realize, then we think about God. Do you know what God could have done? He could have gotten and written a telephone book list of stuff that I've done that hurt him. And yet, you know what he did? He wrote a telephone book of, "I love you. I love you, Les. I love you. Your sin hurts me. I love you. You offend me when you sin. I love you. I love you." That's gracious love. God's love is a love of grace. There's another truth here. Another truth. God's love is not only a gracious love. God's love is a demonstrated love. Demonstrated. King James Version says, "God commendeth his love." New American Standard says, "demonstrates." The word "commend" or the word "demonstrate," it literally means to put together by combining or comparing. Hence, to show, to prove, to establish, to exhibit, says Wiest in his word studies of Romans. It means to demonstrate, to prove something. Do you remember back in our study on chapter 3, verses 23 through 26? Do you remember what it says there? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, having been justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood by faith." This was to demonstrate his righteousness. "For in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. As a demonstration, I say, of the righteousness of God at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." You see what he said there? He said, listen, the cross was a demonstration. A demonstration of what? He says, it was to demonstrate God's righteousness. God's righteousness. You want to see the righteousness of God? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. You can see his righteousness. But in chapter 5, verse 8, it's also a demonstration of something else. What? The love of God. The love of God. God not only demonstrated his righteousness on the cross, God demonstrated his love. His love. And you know what we learn from that? True love is always, always demonstrated in action. It's always demonstrated in action. True love's not just talk. True love is not just a feeling or even a thought. True love is always demonstrated in action. In fact, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ never, it's never recorded that Jesus Christ ever said the words, "I love you." But you know what? Everything he did proved to his disciples that he loved them. And everything he did proves to us that he loves us. True love has to be demonstrated. So men, we say we love our wives. I love you, honey. Prove it. I know it's getting quiet. It's okay. Prove it. I love my wife, but I sit in front of the television all night. I watch every game on television. Every football game, I watch every... I mean, it's not bad to watch games. Want to get that out? But every game? I'm out every night with my friends. But I love you, honey. I'm in front of the computer every night playing video games. But I love you, dear. You know, don't be like the guy that got married and he said, you know what, I told my wife 30 years ago when we got married that I love her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. Don't be like that. I mean, tell your wife you love her. Then prove it. By the way you treat her and by your actions. And women, you say, I love my man. Prove it. Prove it. Prove it by the way you treat him. Prove it by the attention you give him. Prove it by keeping yourself and trying to be as nice as you can for your man. Boy, it is getting quiet in here. You know what? True love is always demonstrated by action. And anything else is just a cheap substitute. Another truth about love, it's gracious. It's demonstrated. God's love is sacrificial. Verse 8, again the words jump out at us. Christ died for us. True love, again, always costs something. It always costs something. Again, I'm going to test some of your memories. And some of you, I'm going to see if you remember, there was an old commercial. And let me see if you can get this one. Ready? The commercial asked a question. I'm going to see if you can answer the question. How do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. Rolaids spells relief. Good. Some of you have not lost totally your whole mind yet. That's good. That's good. You know, R-O-L-A-I-D-S spells relief. How do you spell biblical love? G-I-V-E. Or G-A-V-E. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Son of man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, you can't have true love without sacrifice, without giving, without giving. Anything else is a cheap substitute. The word here translated love in verse 8 is the word, and I pointed this out last week, it's the same one in verse 5, agape, agape. In the book Sparkling Gems from the Greek, Rick Renner writes, agape is a love that loves so profoundly that it knows no limits or boundaries in how far, wide, high, and deep it will go to show that love to its recipient. If necessary, listen. If necessary, agape love will even sacrifice itself for the sake of that object or person it so deeply cherishes. Agape is the highest form of love. It's God's love. It's sacrificial. It gives, and it gives, and it gives, and it gives, and when it gets tired, it gives some more. That's God's love. It's gracious love. It is a demonstrated love. It's a sacrificial love. And a fourth truth, God's love is unconditional. Verse 8 again. While we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners. While we were still in rebellion against God. While we were still, let's put it this way, officious jerks. God loved us. And Christ died for us. He didn't say before I love you, you better get your act together, Sutherland. You better straighten some things out here. You better clean up your life. He loved me. He loved you unconditionally with no strings attached. You know what? I had nothing to give him. You had nothing to give him. We had nothing to bring to the table. We had nothing to offer him. But while we were still helpless and ungodly and sinners and rebellion against him, and while we were enemies of God, he showed us his love. And Jesus said, I love you this much, and he died for us on the cross. Folks, that's amazing love. That is crazy love. That's unconditional love. One Sunday morning, a little boy looked up at his dad and he asked, Daddy, how does God love us? And his father answered, Son, God loves us with an unconditional love. And the little boy thought for a moment and he said, Daddy, what kind of love is an unconditional love? And after a few minutes of silence, the father answered, Do you remember the two boys that used to live next door to us? And that cute little puppy that they got last Christmas? Yes? Do you remember how they used to tease it and throw sticks at it and even rocks at it? Yes? Do you remember how that puppy would always greet them with a wagging tail and would try to lick their faces? Yes? Well, that puppy had an unconditional love for those two boys. They certainly didn't deserve his love for them, but because they were mean to that puppy. But he loved them anyway. Then the father said, God's love for us is unconditional. Men threw rocks at Jesus. Men beat Jesus with sticks. And then men put him on the cross and nailed his hands and feet to the cross and killed him. And he still loved them. He still loved them. That's unconditional love. And you know, folks, while we were yet sinners, while my sin put him on the cross, he still loved me. And he still loved you. His love is unconditional. Now, hurry on. The last point here. The future results of God's love. We see the future results of God's love in verses 9 through 11. And I first share with you the reasoning and emphasis of these verses. In verse 9, Paul reasons, if God loved us like that, if he loved us when we were just against him and ungodly and rebellious sinners, how much more will he love us now as we have been justified by the blood of Christ and brought back into right relationship with God and we're his kids? How much more will he love us now? That's the reasoning. The emphasis is on the words, how much more? Much more than. John MacArthur states, he says, the phrase much more than indicates that what follows is even more overwhelming and significant than what has preceded, astounding and wonderful as that is. How much more? In fact, that phrase, much more, occurs four times. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17. You can underline that. How much more? And then he talks about the promises. Much more than. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're going to be saved. You know, saved, I thought about that. Saved is a biblical term. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be what? Saved. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Philippian jailer fell at Paul and Silas' feet and said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a biblical term. We shall be saved? I thought we were already saved if we're Christians. Well, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the pollution of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. And we will be saved, listen, from the wrath of God. We're going to be saved from hell. And make no mistake about it, there is a hell. I read a very sad article, and I didn't have this in my sermon. I just thought of this right now. Very sad article in yesterday's paper. Christopher Hitchens died Thursday. He's one of the new atheists, and he said he would not believe in this stuff. And he said, and he was the one that when Jerry Falwell died, he said, boy, oh boy, he said he was just a jerk, hated him. In fact, I wish there was a hell, he said, because he would certainly go there. Well, I'll tell you what, I am so thankful today for the love of God, because of what Christ did, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, from the holy wrath of God and from hell. And it goes on, for if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Wait a second. What are we saved by? We're not saved by the bell. And we're not saved by the belt. We're saved by the blood. He's justified by his blood. Did you see it there? We're saved by the blood of Christ. You know what that is? That's the death of Christ on the cross. We are saved by his death. But you know what? It says there. Do you see it? We shall be saved by his life. You know what that means? That means God's love for us is going to be to the very end. We can be secure in God's love. Because the only way that a true Christian, a justified believer, could ever lose salvation, you know the only way we could ever lose salvation? Kill Christ. Kill Jesus. I mean now. Kill him. And that ain't going to happen. You know, how do you know it's not going to happen, Pastor? Because I read the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the living one who was dead, and now I am alive for what? Forevermore. No one can kill Jesus anymore. He is the living one. And because of his life, I'm going to be saved to the end. We shall be saved by his life. I'm secure in the love of Jesus. Secure in his love. And saved by his death. And saved by his life. And the result in verse 11, not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. You know what that is? That's the only proper response to the love of God. Worship. Exalt him. He's amazing. He is wonderful. His salvation is wonderful. His love is beyond our comprehension. I'll exalt him. I'll praise him, rejoice in him, boast in him. The God of my salvation. That's the result. The story's told about a Christmas pageant where children holding cards were to march across the stage. And the cards were to spell out, Christmas love. But little Johnny, who was holding the M, had to be a little boy, somehow got his letter upside down. And so when they came out on the platform and were walking across, some of the little children saw that he had messed up and started to snicker, and some of the adults did too, until everybody got on the stage and saw the message. Instead of Christmas love, it spelled out, Christ was love. That's it. There it is. That's true love. That's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. Now, folks, as we consider this, if God loved us enough to give his son, and Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross, I'm going to tell you, you're a Christian, you can be secure in that love. Yep. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, nothing. Amen. And this love of God, folks, has been poured out into our hearts. And I want you to remember this. This has really hit me so much. Not to be a reservoir. Take it in, take it in, take it in. Oh, wow, isn't it wonderful to have the love of God? Not to be a reservoir, to be a channel. God pours his love into us so that we can channel it out to other people. And I wonder if God is speaking to your heart this morning and would speak to you and say, I want you to love so-and-so. And you might say in your heart, oh God, they don't deserve it. Yeah. They've really offended me. Oh? Will you be a channel? And will you share my love, not your love, my love with them this Christmas? Who is that person? And some are here today that have never accepted Christ. Oh, let him love you today. Believe on him. Receive him. And I'll tell you what, you will be loved like never before. Bow our heads.